Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 38. Read down through verse 41. Mark 9, 38 through 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of cold water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Pray that you would use that word now to build up your people in the most holy faith. Lord, strengthen your church. Lord, help us through your word to know you better, to hear your voice, Lord, to walk in obedience to you, our great God and King. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Exclusivism is a word you might not hear or see a lot. It's there in the title of the sermon. But it simply refers to the practice of excluding a person or a group from a place or a privilege or an organization. It is a mentality that rejects or disregards the views or ideas of others which are different from one's own ideas. There are churches that reject all other denominations in faith. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Oriental Orthodox Church, the Assyrian Church of the East, Mormons, some Churches of Christ, some Lutherans, and some Baptists insist that they are the only true church and that other churches are not true churches of Christ. My little book on landmarkism focused on this ideal primarily within the Southern Baptist Church, but Pastor Tully, some of you know from Wylam, is a perfect example of this. He said that the Great Commission was given only to Baptists because all the members of the church at the time that Christ gave this commission were Baptists because they had all been baptized by John the Baptist or by one of the disciples that John baptized. Of course, I had to ask, were any baptized by Judas? In another example, I referenced a sermon by a prominent Baptist that was preached at the Southern Baptist Convention in 1948. And he said, God's only hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles lay with the people that were there at that convention. Well, I know that some of these churches I mentioned earlier were and are apostate churches. They're heretical churches. And yet, they reject all other churches in Christendom as not true churches because they don't belong to them. They don't belong to their particular faith or their particular sub-denomination, we might call them. But that's precisely the occasion for this teaching in our text. And this follows quite naturally from what we saw last week, verses 33 to 37, wherein Jesus called the disciples to be ready to receive those that they might naturally reject. It's an issue of status. The issue of status, which we saw then, comes clearly. clearly in the focus as an issue here in our text today. John, kind of uncharacteristically, we don't hear a lot from John. You know, Peter's one we hear speaking a lot. But John takes the lead in reporting this event to Jesus. It seems John proudly or maybe excitedly announces this to Jesus. We saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. The reason for their intervention was because the man didn't belong to the 12. You know, exorcism, casting out demons, has been a prominent feature of the ministry of Jesus and even of the disciples. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 14, 15, Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons. In chapter 6, we saw it also, chapter 6, verse 7, verse 13. So maybe, perhaps, when they see some unknown person carrying out in Jesus' name something they thought was their delegated authority, something that was delegated only to them, kind of undermines, you know, their view of their special status. How dare he do what was given to us? And, you know, this also follows pretty quickly, if you just flip back a few verses, pretty soon after the disciples' failure to cast the demon out of the deaf and mute boy. So it's probably even more troubling to them. And, you know, what John's looking for is not so much personal allegiance and obedience to Jesus, but membership in the authorized circle of the 12. I go back to my previous question. I wonder if Judas was there in any of the casting out of demons. I wonder if John ever questioned Judas's membership in the 12. We're going to exclude this guy. But old Judas, he's one of us. You see the problem. This kind of exclusivism doesn't necessarily spring from elitism or bigotry every time. It can spring from good intentions, from loyalty, from confidence in the proclamation of truth and the desire to keep the truth from being corrupted. You know, but the forbidding of those who are not part of our group usually springs from a certain intolerance of those who are doing good outside our own little clique, a misguided loyalty to an organization rather than to the gospel. And many times, it really comes from a certain pride in our own authority to include or exclude people from the group. We take a certain amount of pride in setting the standard and saying, well, you're not really part of us, you're welcome. There's a little pride in that. And apparently, the exorcisms performed by this man were successful, and the disciples' attempts to stop him seem not to have been very successful. The man seems to be convinced that what he's doing was right and proper. He had been doing it in Christ's name. Seems like he was a true believer in Jesus. And what he was doing in his mind was in accord with the words of Jesus. When we see this phrase, this man uses this phrase in Christ's name, it's not some kind of magic formula. I think it was a reality in his life. So John's objection was probably not to the fact that the man was successful in driving out demons. How could you be opposed to that? But John's objection was the use of Jesus' name outside the group of the disciples. It's like they think this is for their exclusive use. But Jesus catches them by surprise, I think, when he does not commend them for their vigilance. Instead, he rebukes them. He says, don't stop him. And Jesus gives three reasons that they should not interfere with this man. And each one begins with the word for. It's not there in the NIV for some reason. They're there in the Greek, and they really set these three reasons apart. Each one of them begins with the word for. You know, for, Jesus says, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. I don't think that needs a lot of explanation. When in the name of Jesus, in harmony with his revealed will, a person performs a mighty work, he will of course speak well of the one he's acknowledging as the real author of the miracle. Think about it. If you were to say to a crippled man, as Peter and John did later after the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus, if you were to say to a crippled man, I say to you in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, and he does, how could you think about even saying something bad about Jesus? You had just invoked his name, and he had worked that power and healed this man. Well, the fact that this man works a miracle in the name of Jesus shows he cannot be an enemy, Jesus says. So what Jesus is saying here, particularly in our day, don't look for labels, look for actions. Look for attitudes and spirit. But we need to add a caveat to this. An attitude that recognizes faith and God's grace in others doesn't mean that we reduce our faith and belief in Christ to some bare, lowest common denominator that will include every kind of belief. Just the fact that somebody mentions Jesus' name doesn't actually mean that they're in step and in agreement with all that Jesus teaches. You know, we see in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva were casting, or trying to cast out demons. Now they invoked Jesus' name and Paul's name, and the demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul. And then he jumped on them and beat them within an inch of their life. You know, so the fact that you use Jesus' name doesn't really, you know, cut a lot of ice sometimes. There's a lot of aberrant and heretical religions out there that always proclaim Jesus' name. But secondly, Jesus adds a saying that is often ripped right out of its context here. Jesus says, for whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I know you've heard that, and you've heard it in all kind of contexts, but here is the context. But notice first that even in his correction of the disciples, Jesus shows grace to them. What does he say? Whoever is not against us. He includes them with himself. You're part of me. Whoever is not against us. You know, even in his correction, he's gracious to them. But this saying here, in and of itself, is an admonition against cliques, exclusive sects who think they are outside, or that those outside of them are sometimes not really part of the family of Christ. That unless you hold to their particular beliefs, you're not really part of the family of Christ. But the other thing that's important here is the fact, and don't miss this, I don't think, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality here. You either are for or against Christ. The claims of Christ are not multiple choice. It's not like a Chinese menu. You take one from column A and two from column B. I'll believe this about Jesus, and I don't believe that, but I'll believe this other stuff about Jesus. That's not the way it works. You know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only way of being righteous before God. He is the judge of all the earth, and he's coming back to judge the earth in righteousness. You know, He's the one who died for the sins of his people and rose again for their justification. He is very God of very God himself. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. And if you don't hold such, you're against Christ, because that's who he is. And you're also against his church. You're also against his people. So, you know, there's no gray area here. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. But if you're for Christ, Jesus says, whoever is for us can't be against us. If you're on the side of those who are for Christ, if you're on the side of those who affirm all that he says of himself in favor of him, if you are one with him, you belong to him. You're a part of him, irrespective of your place outside of certain groups or churches that might want to exclude you. Their opinion isn't what really matters. As Jesus says to John, doesn't matter what you really think about this. Look at what he's doing. If he's not against us, he's for us. And these words of Jesus are really a rebuke to all forms of blind exclusiveness, the arrogant assumption that God's work in this world is limited to forms or styles with which we're familiar or of which we approve. You know, the long history of the visible church is littered with the casualties of this kind of wall building and these things that sought to exclude those who were not of one particular group or clique. You know, Mars Reformation Day. What Martin Luther did, most people do not understand, do not realize. There wasn't but one church in the world where Martin Luther lived. And that church said, there's no salvation outside this church. But Luther, through his reading of the scripture, understood that what that church was teaching was incorrect. It was heretical. Justification is by faith. It's not by works. And he goes, and even though tomorrow is the day he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, that wasn't really the opening shot of the Reformation, because those things didn't say one word about justification by faith. But what it did was focus attention on this little monk from some little backwater town in Germany, and people started listening to him. And he began to expound what he had found in the scriptures. Changed the world. Changed the world. But he was excommunicated from that church. And he lived the rest of his life with a price on his head. That's what happens sometimes. But that was the exclusive church, and you didn't cross them. Well, we see that today. Nobody gets a price. Well, some places you get a price on your head. But that's not the thing we face. It's criticism or ostracism or being excluded from certain groups. But the final four is emphasized. For I tell you the truth, Jesus said. For I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. It's pretty clear. Even the smallest act of service in the kingdom of God will not go unrewarded. And Jesus stresses, you know, the high, even the divine valuation of simple service. The cup of cold water is one of those things. It was a basic feature of Middle Eastern hospitality. It's what you did when someone came to your house. Even today, what we do if somebody comes to visit? Would y'all like something to drink? Right? Coffee, tea, whatever. You know? It's just a basic feature of hospitality. We take it for granted. But what makes this cup of cold water so precious in Jesus' illustration is because it's given to a person because they belong to Christ. You know, just as we saw last week, Jesus regards these kind of gifts. Jesus regards such gifts and such service as one that is given to him. When you do this, you're giving it to him. And that reminds us, I think it should remind us, there are some things that are so common that we hardly consider them at all. Things like a kind word. Things like a visit to a shut-in. A cup of cold water. You know, and most of these really cost nothing. They hardly require any sacrifice. But even the slightest act of kindness is a gift to the king. What can you give to a king? What can you give to the richest person in the world that they don't already have? We have nothing to offer, but Jesus says, if you will just do this, it's a gift for me. And we often ignore these things. But what we need to do is be careful not to over-spiritualize our Christianity and lose touch with the common needs of people. True Christianity can't be like other religions. Hinduism comes to my mind. And if you read or see anything about India, you will know how terrible they treat these people in these lower castes. They ignore them. They persecute them. They won't help them. They like to see them suffer because of their foolish religion that believes they're in that state because they were reincarnated and they did some evil things in their past life, so they deserve all these things. Christianity never takes a view like that. You know, Christianity should never be undisturbed in the presence of human needs and human suffering. The cup of cold water must go hand in hand with the bread of life. That's what we need to do. So these three sayings of Jesus warn us against exclusiveness, intolerance, building high walls around our little cliques. And our Old Testament reading was a perfect example. Eldad and Medad, who were children of God, they were true witnesses. For some reason, they got left in the camp when the elders and Moses and Joshua all went out to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. And they began, to prophesy in the camp. And some young man sees this and runs out to tell Moses, a little tattletale. He says, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua thinks this is terrible. Remember what he said? My Lord, Moses, make them stop. And Moses answered, are you jealous for my sake? Moses said, this is what I want. I wish that all of God's people were prophets. That's what we need. Moses isn't holding himself up as, this is my job and all y'all just listen. It's what you see in some places. Pray that all of God's people would be prophets. Pray that God would put his Holy Spirit on them. You know, that kind of exclusivism, this protection of one's turf that's illustrated by Joshua here, was exactly what Jesus is warning the disciples about. And today, that spirit of exclusivism is often dressed up as loyalty to doctrine, or especially loyalty to one's church or one's denomination. And some of the folk I mentioned in the intro who insist that theirs is the only true church, as some of them say, ours is the purest church since the days of the apostles. They're not only wrong, they're arrogant, and they're shutting the door of the gospel in the face of many people. You know, this kind of arrogance insist that God can only work through those that they condone, that God can only work through those who have met their standards. A humble spirit will recognize that God can and often does use anyone, even those who are not on our team, so to speak. Augustine said, many whom God has, the church does not have. And many to whom the church has, God does not have. We can't really tell by membership, Judas. Let me add one caution here. We must recognize that good can come, that God's kingdom can be advanced from circles and people outside of our own. But what's the limit? We may be open to others, but we are not relieved of our responsibility to discern the spirits. We cannot be indifferent to doctrine. Not everyone who uses the name of Jesus, not everyone who says they believe in Jesus, are with us. Some believe and call on Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own making. It's a different Jesus from the Jesus of Scripture. We must follow what we regard as the purity of doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, and reach out a hand of brotherly love to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to build on the firm foundation of His infallible Word. That's a test for us. That's a test for all that we would accept. And I think Jesus would heartily approve. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we do pray You would help us to recognize, as we've sung earlier today, we're one in the family of God. We are the people of God. We are Your people. And there is no groups, there is no separation, there is no hierarchy, for we all come as sinners before You. Sinners in need of grace. Sinners in need of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are one family, family of God. Lord, we need to respect, to hold up, to defend others in that family. And Lord, we also pray for discernment, for there are many false prophets about. There are many who are in the group, who are in the church, as Augustine said, who are not with You. There are many like Judas who hear and receive all the benefits, and yet their hearts are never changed. And then there will be a time when they will betray the Lord. There will be a time when they will turn away from the faith. Lord, we just pray that You would give us a discernment, wisdom to know that, to recognize that, and also to reach out to them with the truth. Lord, help us, we pray, to hold forth the truth of the Word as we should to all, and to welcome all who are brothers and sisters in Christ for Your glory, for Your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.